song. I can't help but think about when that day comes, when everybody will bow down. I was thinking this evening, that'll be the day that everybody sees how great our God is. I'm often so embarrassed myself about the fact that we're so unthankful for many, many things in life. We don't take time to properly praise Him and worship Him. He's so good to us, allows us so many opportunities. I had several folks this week that's from different places have told me how that, well, I guess we really don't realize how blessed we are to have like-minded folks to get together with and to worship. We've got so many that's out there that don't have nobody. And it's so tough. We've got people all the way from Fayetteville, Georgia's come visit with us this week, and we just thank the Lord for the opportunity. But I know how tough that is. That's a real sacrifice in today's economy with the gas prices and everything the way they are to come this far. But we ought to stop and thank God for how good He is to us. I appreciate all your prayers this week. The surgery, I'm glad it's over. They finally got it done, and they told me that the thing that actually tore my rotator cuff was a bone spur that's been sticking down for a long time, and it's kept sawing into every time I raised my arm, but it finally cut it in two. And so they've got rid of the bone spur and got it patched up, and now Judy has put up with me 3 months at home. So y'all pray for her. But boy, it's good to get together with you tonight. I want you to be willing to open your Bibles to the book of Isaiah, chapter 46. We'll get to the Torah portion in a few minutes. This is a very, very important Torah portion. We're leaving the book of Leviticus. This is a double portion tonight. And we're again leaving the book and going into the book of Numbers. But the book of Leviticus is the instruction for the priesthood. And I really dread leaving it. I've enjoyed it so much, especially this year, that I really dread leaving it and going into the book of Numbers. I enjoy that book too, but, you know, we're supposed to take those instructions for the priesthood and apply them in the wilderness. We're going to watch our forefathers as they go into what's called the great and terrible wilderness. An experience that Paul says over in 1 Corinthians chapter 10 that was an example for us so that we wouldn't make those same mistakes that they did. That was a pattern that we would follow. And it just amazes me how good God really is to us. In Isaiah chapter 46 in verse 8, it says, "Remember this and be assured. Recall it to mind, you transgressors. Remember the former things long past. For I'm God and there's none other. I'm God and there is no one like me." Now look at verse 10 very carefully. "Declaring the end from the beginning, and from ancient times, things which have not been done, saying, my purpose will be established, and I will accomplish all my good pleasure." You can take that to the bank. That'll happen. God said it. He planned it. And it was so important to Him that from the beginning, He has been talking to the last generation. Doesn't that amaze you when you read Scripture that so much of it was to the generation that lives in our day? Now really, think about that. God said from the very beginning, I've been telling about what was going to happen to that last generation. And it seems like that God is so concerned that every prophet concerns himself with some prophecy concerning the last days and the things that we would have to face. Now that's a great God, isn't it? A God that would love us that much to do that. Even in the book of Leviticus, which is a book that describes the instructions for the priesthood, I believe there was prophecy. Turn with me to the book of Genesis, chapter number 6. You know, He said there that He had told us to end from Bereshit, from the beginning, or the book of Genesis. He had been telling us to end since then. Now, this week's Torah portion, there's lots of themes in it, but one of the greatest themes is the sabbatical year and the year of Jubilee. And I want to entitle this teaching tonight, Jubilee for the Former Gentile. That's what we are. We're former Gentiles. I know a lot of Christians today say, I'm just a Gentile saved by grace. There's no such thing. You were a Gentile, that means you were separated from God, that you didn't have God, that you didn't know God, but when you got saved, you become part of the commonwealth of Israel according to the Apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2. You're no longer a Gentile, you are a former Gentile. And the Lord loves His Gentiles. I wish the world had an understanding that God is trying to open our eyes to in the last days. They don't. How many of you heard the big controversy about John Hagee this week on the news and John McCain's? Oh, they had just a big stir about that. John McCain don't want his endorsement now because of the statements that he made. He was quoting from Jeremiah chapter 16 from verse 14. And he was saying that Hitler was part of God's plan. I don't deny one minute that God didn't allow the Holocaust. He did. I don't think that he wanted it to happen, but it was prophesied that it would happen. And I believe that he was right there in the gas chambers weeping with every one of those people. But I still believe that God allows things. He's told us in the beginning the things that was going to take place if we disobeyed. It's not God's fault. You know, people that blame God just amaze me. I've heard people make the statement, if there really is a God, why does he let little children get sick and die? If there really is a God, why are we having so much trouble with the economy? That'd be like going to the manager of General Motors and saying, why did you make junk cars? They didn't make them that way. Some drunk wrecked them. They put them in a junkyard. I mean, if you just use a little common sense, it's not God's fault. It's the fault of sinners, all of us. But God loves us so much that in Genesis chapter 6 and verse 1, he says, and that came about when men began to multiply on the face of the earth. He literally says there when there was a population explosion. Before the flood in Noah's day, there was a population explosion, just like there has been, and guess what? The last generation. I've told you about it many times. In 1970, when my oldest son was born, in November, not long after that, you know, they take the census every 10 years, and they announce how many people was on planet Earth. And I remember in 1970, they announced that there was 3.5 billion people on planet Earth. In the year 2000, just 30 years later, they announced the population on planet Earth, and it was 6.5 billion people. There has been a population explosion in the last days. And God is so good that over in Isaiah, he said, I've been telling you the end from the beginning. Look with me now, verse 1 again. Now it came about when men began to multiply or to have this population explosion on the earth, and daughters were born to them, that the sons of God saw that the daughters of men were beautiful, and they took wives for themselves, whomever they chose. I want you to begin to think about the society of Noah's day. It was not a society that listened to the direction of God. They made their own choices. They chose what they wanted. In essence, that's what he's telling us. Look what he says in verse 3. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not strive with man forever, because he also is flesh. Nevertheless, his days shall be 120 years. What did God mean to that? I believe it is a prophetic answer to the last generation. We're studying Jubilee years in this week's Torah portion. That takes 50 years to have a Jubilee. Now, I know scientists say that 40 billion years ago, it's amazing how somebody is supposed to be so intelligent can be so stupid. You see, if you multiply 50 by 120, 120 jubilees, you'll get about 6,000 years. I think it was kind of God's way of telling us that you're about 6,000 years, I'll put up with man about as much as I can put up with him. If you've been listening to the Harald's study on Babylon and see what a mess this society's in, if you've been listening to Allison's wonderful teaching on the New Age movement and see what a mess the religious system is in the world today, no wonder God has warned us that he would not put up with it but so long. And I believe he's given us prophetic warning that that time is about up. The Jubilee and the sabbatical year found in Leviticus chapter 25 is one of the most telling things that God wants. And what God wants is a society that He chooses. Now I hope you've read this, because I don't have time to read all the chapters and verses in the Torah portion to you. You should read that yourself, and we'll show you why in a minute. Because we don't come together just to listen to Gary or Harold or Alice or whoever teaches. We come together to share. We do an unusual thing, folks. I know most people don't understand it. We've been criticized for not doing our services on Friday evening on the Sabbath like other Messianic congregations. But what we do actually is do a Havdalah service. A Havdalah service in the book of Jude, when they translated it into English, was called a love feast. After the Sabbath, you know, that's on Saturday evening, after the Sabbath, after sundown, the early church, the disciples, would get together and they would share. A lot like we would do. They'd bring their food, you know, that they had left over from Sabbath, and we'd share that, but we'd also share the things that God gave us. The food, the spiritual food that God gave each one. And we need that. We need input from other people. We're not some island to ourselves. Every one of us needs each other and the things that you have received. Now wouldn't it be silly for me to be jealous of somebody else that comes and teaches what God has given them? That would be silly, wouldn't it? I know many people are like that, and they do, but that's our hope. See, God wants a society, and I'm going to show you to it in Leviticus chapter 25 here in just a minute. Look what he says in verse 1. Then the Lord spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, now, this is a very famous place. They've been there for almost a year now. They're going to get ready to leave before long into the great and terrible wilderness. But they're still at Mount Sinai where God spoke to them. You remember we're scared the daylights out of them? They don't want to hear God no more. They said, Moses, you come up and find out what God has to say, and you come down and tell us, and whatever He says, we'll do it. There was a great covenant made here. Very important place. Why do we call this teaching about sabbatical years and jubilee? Why do we call that on Mount Sinai, or at Mount Sinai? It's because of the importance of the covenant that was made there. The importance of the fact that the people said, we will. They heard God propose to them, and they accepted that proposal. They said, we will, or I do. It's very, very important that we understand this. And so he says in verse 1, the Lord then spoke to Moses at Mount Sinai, saying, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land. Now, we know from this point it's going to be 39 more years before they come into the land, don't we? They wander in the wilderness for 40 years total. But it's going to be about 39 more years until they come into the land. So, God is telling them what He wants them to do when they come into the land. You know, we're going to come into the land one day. God's going to lead us back. Now, our new covenant brethren don't want to even think about that. They want to think about going to a place called heaven, and that's fine. If, you know, if we die now, we will go there. But at the end of the age, when Yeshua comes back, we're going to land. We're going to the land of Israel. And He's going to be king. And everybody's going to see what a great king He is. And He's going to have a society in that kingdom. And that society, according to the book of Revelation, and many of the prophets tell us, is going to be ruled with a rod of iron. He's going to have a society like He wants. Why would He give us the teaching on sabbatical years and jubilee years? Is that just some physical thing for us to do? It scares me to death that many messianics today have gotten caught up, just like Judaism, and think that if they do the physical things, that somehow they're pleasing God. Our forefathers didn't please God by doing the physical things. He said, I was after your heart. I'm trying to get you to understand. So what are we really trying, what is God really trying to teach us when He gives us the sabbatical years and the jubilee years? Well, let's read verse 3. No, let's go back to verse 2. He said, speak to the sons of Israel and say to them, when you come into the land which I shall give you, Then the land shall have a Sabbath to the Lord. 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crops. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. I've had many Christians that say they do this, and many Messianics have told me that they do this, that they follow this commandment. The reason they follow it is they're expecting God to give them a blessing to their land for that. Let's say they raise a garden. And every seventh year they let it lay. I don't think that's a bad idea. As a matter of fact, it would probably do some physical good. It would probably allow the weeds and other things to come up and put certain chemicals back in the ground that you could get in no other way. But I'm here to tell you, you're not fulfilling the commandment. You're in captivity. You're being punished. When we get to the land, then we'll keep it. Because it was a teaching. It was a teaching to understand the society that God wants. Did you stop as you were reading today and think that if we kept the Sabbath, the way the Sabbath is supposed to be kept, the sabbatical years, and the year of Jubilee, what kind of society would we have? Not like one we have today. Because God begins to tell us in chapter 26 that He would bless us because of that. Can you imagine what kind of an economy we would have if we'd been keeping the sabbatical years? We wouldn't have people in debt up to their eyeballs with no hope of ever getting out. Wouldn't happen. But the lesson goes much deeper than just money or things. It goes to the very heart of society. If everybody is given something by God, and it was when they went into the land, everybody had an inheritance, and no matter what kind of trouble they got into, they still had an opportunity to come back on the same level at least every 50 years. There wouldn't be such a crisism in the world if we had this. You see what I mean? Crisism is one of the things that God deals with throughout Scripture. Why does James over in chapter 2 dealing with the early church have to warn them people about treating the rich a certain way and the poor another way? Because crisism was in Yeshua's day. We think that just because somebody has this or has that, that somehow they're better. They're not. The Lord might have allowed somebody to go through some problems to help them or to help somebody else. In John chapter 9, He allowed a man to be born blind and remain that way for over 40 years. So that one day He could come by and heal him and show the religious leaders that they were blind spiritually just like He was blind physically. God wants a society that this sabbatical years and the Jubilee year would produce. Can you imagine living in a place like this? How good it will be. That no matter what, you have opportunity. You won't be oppressed. By the way, it won't be a place where there's seven body parts to make money. It won't be a place where you're being ripped off every time you turn around. It won't be a place to where they'll charge you $5 a gallon for diesel fuel and you go right in across the Mexican border and buy it for $2.25. I mean, really, if the price of oil has drove fuel up in the United States, the fuel, to $5 a gallon, how can you buy any Mexico for $2.25? I mean, just be honest, you know? We're living in a world that has a society that's not produced by God. I want you to hold your place and turn with me to Romans chapter number 1. We'll come back to Leviticus. But I want us to look at Romans chapter 1 and see what kind of society that we live in today. Now, I know this may be a lot for you, but I want to read this entire chapter. Well, I never realized how important what I read it today of keeping this chapter in context really was. Now, I believe Paul was talking about, in the last part of this chapter, he was talking about society in the Andalusian world. That is a society that existed before the flood. That society that reached the place of judgment. But I also believe that he was talking about the society in his day that he saw reaching that point. And I know he's talking about the society that we live in today. Starting in verse 1, he says, Paul, a bondservant of HaMashiach Yeshua. Now it's interesting, not every letter that Paul writes, he addresses himself in the beginning as the bondservant. He is. But he rightly so addresses himself as a bondservant in this book. He said, Paul, a bondservant. What does that mean? Just in case somebody don't know. Paul was serving God for the reason of love. He had become his bondservant. I hear people today talking about being servants of God. They don't even know what a servant is. Paul said, I'm a bondservant of God. That means somebody that is there to do the bidding of his master. Without question. No matter what the consequences. And the reason he's doing it is because of love. Paul said, a bondservant of Messiah Yeshua, called as an apostle, set apart for the gospel of God, which he promised beforehand through his prophets in the Holy Scriptures, concerning his son, who was born of a descendant of David, according to the flesh, who was declared the Son of God with power by the resurrection from the dead, according to the Spirit of holiness, Yeshua HaMashiach, our Adonai, through whom we have received grace and apostleship, to bring about the obedience of faith among all the Gentiles for his name's sake. In other words, Paul said, I want them to be former Gentiles, so they'll have a jubilee. And they'll understand what truly obeying God is. By the way, that's not obeying denominational teaching. It's not. It's obeying the Torah. This obedience that he's talking about was not some New Testament doctrine, because the New Testament don't exist when Paul writes this. When Paul wrote this, he was talking about taking them to the Torah and teaching them how to walk with the Lord. Why, he even talked about the resurrection from the dead and the gospel being preached that was told by the prophets. Tell you what to do. Get you a New Covenant Bible scholar and get them to show you where they preached the gospel in the Old Testament. Get them to show you the resurrection of the dead. They don't know. But it's there. And it's for our example. Look now at verse 7. To all who are beloved of God in Rome, called as holy ones, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Adonai Yeshua HaMashiach. First, I thank my God through Yeshua HaMashiach for you all, because your faith is being proclaimed throughout the whole world. I mean, this was the rise of what we call Christianity in the early church right before the great persecution begins. I mean, people in Rome, important people, in some cases are getting saved. And they're turning and obeying God. They're stopped worshiping these pagan gods, and they're worshiping the one and only true God. He says in verse 9, for God, whom I serve in my spirit in the preaching of the gospel of his Son, is my witness as how to unceasingly I make mention of you, always in my prayers, making request, if perhaps now at last, by the will of God, I may succeed in coming to you. There was this longing in the Apostle Paul to fellowship with people, just like we want to fellowship today, with like-minded people. Paul said he prayed unceasingly that God would give him the opportunity. And it's not that he's lazy, he's just been prevented from going there up to this point. By the way, he's in Corinth when he's writing this letter, and he's doing everything he can to edify those holy ones that are there. But he goes on in verse 11 to say, For I long to see you so that I may impart some spiritual gift to you that you may be established. Paul said, it's my will, if I can, to help you. You shouldn't that be our desire as true bondservants, is to want to help others with the spiritual gift that God gives us, and everybody's got one. They're different. I mean, I'm so thankful that many of these fellows bring inmates that can come and fellowship with us and study with us. I can't do that, but they can. I can't teach on New Age movement things, but Alice can. Hal can teach on Babylon. Jolene can teach the Torah when need be. All of us have got something to offer. We forget that. We believe that when we come to this service that we have nothing to offer. You do. It may be just in passing, or it may come a time when you need to be the one that teaches on a Saturday evening. But I'm here to tell you, God wants that. Look what I'm saying in verse 12. That is, that I may be encouraged together with you while among you, each of us by the other's faith, both yours and mine. There's no other way to do that. Do you know why Paul wrote in Hebrews chapter 10, verse 25, that forsake not the assembling of yourselves together as the manner of some is, and so much more when you see the day approaching? That's in the last days. As we see that day approaching, we need to get together even more and share the things that God has given each one of us. He says in verse 13, I do not want you to be unaware, brethren, that often I have planned to come to you and have been prevented so far. Now look what he says. So that I may obtain some fruit among you also. Now wait a minute, that almost sounds like Paul is looking for some kind of offering, like most of the TV evangelists today, don't he? Well, if he is, he contradicts himself in the same book. Paul's not talking about that. What he's talking about, he said, I want to be able to help you. I want to share some spiritual gift that God's given me to help you. But I'd also like to fellowship with you so that I could draw some fruit from you too. So that I might have some help. Matter of fact, hold your place there and turn with me to chapter 15. Let me show you something else he said. I don't want anybody to be confused about that. That's so important. Romans chapter 15. Let me just start in verse 16. He says, to be a minister of Yeshua HaMashiach to the Gentiles, ministering as a priest, the gospel of God, so that my offering of the Gentiles may become acceptable, sanctified by the Holy Spirit. Therefore, in Yeshua HaMashiach, I have found reason for boasting in things pertaining to God. For I will not presume to speak of anything except that Messiah has accomplished through me, resulting in the obedience of the Gentiles by word and deed, in the power of signs and wonders, and in the power of the Spirit, so that from Jerusalem and round about as far as Alicrium, I have fully preached the gospel of Messiah. Now listen to verse 20 very carefully. And thus I aspired to preach the gospel not where Messiah was already named, so that I would not build on another man's foundation, but as it is written, they who had no news of him shall see, and they who have not heard shall understand. Paul said, I'm not trying to come in and show my superiority. See, these people were saved by somebody else's preaching. Paul's never been there. He said, I'm not coming in trying to take over. I want to share that. We should have a society like that. Now go back with me to Romans chapter 1. I had to say that to set this up. Paul set this up in Romans chapter 1. He's talking about a society that God wants. That the obedience to sabbatical years and jubilee years would have accomplished. See, because when you let the land lay and you're just an agricultural person, a farmer, you're trusting God. Because when you work for 6 years and you don't plant a crop for a whole year, you're going to have to trust God. See what I'm saying? Because the next year you've got to plant the crop and then wait for it to come about, which is going to take 6 to 9 more months. You're really trusting God. Then if you keep the Jubilee year, every 50 years you're going to keep that sabbatical year, and then the year after that you're going to keep the Jubilee year. That means you're going to be waiting 3 years on a crop. You really got to trust God then. But see, trusting God and putting it in His hands will produce a society that God wants. Wouldn't it be wonderful not to work 1 year out of every 7? I mean, I'm not lazy. I like working, and I think, you know, that they would do work. I know they would go out and eat of what come up on its own. And God would cause enough to come up, plenty enough for them to have to eat. Even feed their animals. He tells us in these chapters, in Leviticus. The grapes, you know, you didn't have to prune them, but there would be enough grapes on for everybody to eat. Now, they couldn't go out and put them up. You know, they couldn't gather them in and store them in barns and things like that. But God provided enough. Just a wonderful way of trusting God. And then every 50th year, all the people that had been in trouble, everything went back to its rightful owner. Can you imagine what a society that would produce? We don't live in that society. We live in a society where we want to be on top and we don't care who has to suffer for it. The society we live in, Paul is about to reveal here. Let me just jump down to verse 18. He says, and this is Romans chapter 1, "For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Because that which is known about God is evident within them. For God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, His visible attributes, His eternal power and divine nature, have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they're without excuse." Now, before I really get deep into this subject tonight, if we truly trusted God, it would produce a society like God wants. And yet God says that what God wants has always been evident, and that nobody has an excuse. Now, I'm about to read what society's like today, and nobody's going to like it. God says man's without excuse. That's not what man says today. You know what man says today? Well, God can't hold that against me because I got ADHD or ADD or some other letter. We got some excuse for everything. Don't we make choices? Oh, no. Well, listen, folks, if we don't have a choice and it's just some chemical imbalance in us, we have a society that we can't help and God can't come and judge us. Guess what? He said you're without excuse. It don't matter what you go to some psychiatrist and get him to label you. God says you know better. And you've got a choice. When you choose to live in the society in which we live and choose man's way over God's way, you will be held accountable. Paul shows us here in verse 21, "For even though they knew God," it's not a matter that people don't know God, they do. People knew God in Noah's day. They didn't believe what he had to say, but they knew about him. It says there again in verse 21, "For even though they knew God." I wonder who they are. We like to use that word because it's always bad they and good us. You ever notice that? I always worry about any kind of a spiritual leader that's always talking about those bad people out there and all those good people in here. Something wrong with a fellow like that. See, the problem is they is all of us. When they knew God, they glorified Him not as God, neither were they thankful. Do you know that our forefathers never kept one sabbatical year as a nation? They wasn't thankful for what God had given them, a land flowing with milk and honey. They wanted more. They chose right off the bat to not ever do what God said, to not ever trust Him. They chose to disobey. And if you've read the Torah portion, my wife said something this morning that really hit me hard. She's reading chapter 26 of Leviticus and talking about, you know, if we disobey God and we still, after he had punished us, fail to obey him, that he had punished us seven times more. She said, that ought to scare us to death. It had. It ought to scare us to death that we have a society that we can look at today and say is a result of disobeying God. But look what Paul said. Verse 21 again. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him or glorify him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing themselves to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of an incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Now, wait a minute, you say, now, we don't live in a society like that where we make idols. I beg to differ. Go to some Roman Catholic church and look at the little idols they've got set up. But you know what the worst idolatry is? See, idol, making an idol, is making you a god. If you make you an idol, carve it out of a piece of wood, make it out of gold or whatever, you can take that idol and set it out and pray to it and ask it to do what you want it to do. Then you can set it up on a shelf and tell it not to bother you till you come back. Right? That's an idol. Right? That's the way we do idols. I mean, basically, you know, you come to it when you want something and it stays there and keeps its mouth shut when you don't. That's exactly what we've done to Jesus. We've set him into church and tell him to stay there until we come back and get ready to get a blessing from him, because we're not about to do what he says. The highest form of idolatry is what we have made out of Yeshua HaMashiach today. That's the highest form of idolatry. Look what he said in verse 24. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creation, is a better word than creature, rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Well, for this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions. For their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. No, they were born that way. You're lying. God says because you don't obey, he's allowed society to come to what it is today. You can't turn around and say that homosexuality is some natural thing. It's not. And I know folks don't like that. And guess what? I don't care. No, I'll take a half a baby aspirin and sleep real good tonight. God said that because we would not obey him, even though we knew him, even though we knew the statutes that he gave us, that we refused not to do it. And he said, okay, this is the society you're going to get. Look at the progression of it. Look at verse 24 again. Therefore, God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. God said, I'll let you make some bad choices, but it's a choice. You don't do something because you were born that way. You do it because you make a conscious choice. Verse 25, he says, for they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. For this reason, God gave them over to degrading passions, for their women exchanged the natural function for that which is unnatural. And in the same way also, the men abandoned the natural function of a woman and burned in their lust, in their desire toward one another, men with men committing indecent acts and receiving in their own persons the due penalty of their error. You know how mad people get when I tell them that while we've got AIDS is that very thing? God said they're going to get what they deserve. This thing's just getting worse and worse. This thing's getting more and more perverse to the point that we can sell baby parts. This is the society we live in, folks. Now, we don't want to admit it. You know, we're the good ones. It's all those other people out there are the bad ones. Well, why are we in the midst of the society like this then? Pretty good question, isn't it? Question in verse 28. And just as they did not see fit to acknowledge God any longer, God gave them over to depraved mind, to do those things which are not proper, being filled with all unrighteousness, wickedness, greed, evil, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malice. They're gossips, slanderers, haters of God, insolent, arrogant, boastful, inventors of evil, disobedient to parents without any understanding, untrustworthy, unloving, unmerciful. And although they know the ordinances of God. What? You sound like a bunch of theys, don't you? These are lost people that don't know what God says. But God says these people are people that know His ordinances. That those who practice such things are worthy of death. They not only do the same, but also give hearty approval to those who practice them. John McCain was on Ellen DeGeneres. You see that on the news? And he said he agreed to disagree. He needs a backbone. Maybe he could buy one from a baby parts. It's wrong, folks. We need a leader to stand up and say, look, we need to do what God says. We ain't got no choice. I'm not being political. I heard the other day if Obama and Hillary and John McCain was in a plane and it was going to crash, who would survive? America. There is no choice. What we need is some people that will stand up and do what God says. That's what makes society right. Disobeying God, it gets us in a society just like this. We're there, darling. We're in a society just like this. Go back with me to Leviticus. Leviticus chapter number 25. He says in verse 3, 6 years you shall sow your field, and 6 years you shall prune your vineyard and gather in its crop. But during the seventh year, the land shall have a Sabbath rest, a Sabbath to the Lord. You shall not sow your field nor prune your vineyard. Your harvest aftergrowth you shall not reap, and your grapes of untrimmed vines you shall not gather. The land shall have a sabbatical year. All of you shall have the Sabbath products of the land for food. Your sales and your male and female slaves and your hired man with your foreign resident, those who live as aliens with you, even your cattle and the animals that are in your land, shall have all its crops to eat. You know what makes a society to what God wants it? A thankful society. A people that glorifies Him as God and are thankful. I'm thankful that this God can provide when we don't sow and we don't reap. Because we're coming to a time when we're going to have to. You know, the biggest problem in society today is not the bad them and the good us. It's the unbelieving hearts of God's people. I want you to turn with me to what I believe is the most cruel, hurtful passage of Scripture is found in Luke chapter 22. Gospel of Luke chapter 22. Verse 14, when the hour had come, he reclined at the table, and the apostles with him, and he said to them, I have earnestly desired to eat this Passover with you before I suffer. For I say to you, I shall never again eat it until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God. Why is he not going to eat it again until it's fulfilled in the kingdom of God? It's the cup of praise because he's going to have a kingdom in which all his enemies have been put under his footstool, and he's going to have a society just like God wants. That's going to obey. And it's going to produce a society that will take care of one another. Look what I mean. Verse 17. And when he had taken the cup and given thanks, he said, take this and share it among yourselves, for I say to you, I will not drink of the fruit of the vine from now on until the kingdom of God comes. And when he had taken some of the bread and given thanks, he broke it and gave it to them, saying, This is my body, which is for you. Do this in remembrance of me. And in the same way, he took the cup after they had eaten, saying, This cup, which is poured out for you, is the new covenant in my blood. But behold, the hand of the one betraying me is with mine own table. For indeed, the Son of Man is going as it has been determined, but woe to that man who has been being betrayed. And they began to discuss among themselves which one of them it might be who was going to do this thing. You know, they had the same syndrome as we do. It was the good us and the bad them. But when Yeshua said this, they began to question. He's not talking about some lost person. He's talking about one of us that's going to betray him. Could it be me? Could I actually be doing this? Can you imagine being there and being a disciple of Yeshua, and he's made this statement, and you're saying, my goodness, could this be me? Could I be so deceived in my faith and my belief system that I might actually be the one whom this one that cannot lie has said someone's going to betray? To me, that should have been an important subject, right? Look what it says in the next verse, verse 24. And there arose also a dispute among them as to which of them was going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's the most hurtful statement I think there is in all of Scripture. How in God's name, thinking about a subject of betraying the Lord of glory, could you even think about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven? Do you realize that this was an argument that continued from the time that Yeshua gathered his disciples together until the very end? They kept arguing about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. As a matter of fact, don't you turn with me to Mark, chapter 13, I believe it is. No, it's chapter 10. Gospel of Mark, chapter 10. Let's look just a little farther into this, what they had to say here. We start in verse 32. They were on the road going up to Jerusalem. Now this is before the Lord's Supper, right? This is another time. And Yeshua was walking on ahead of them, and they were amazed, and those who followed were fearful. And again, he took the 12 aside and began to tell them what was going to happen to him, saying, Behold, we're going up to Jerusalem, and the Son of Man will be delivered to the chief priests and to the scribes, and they will condemn him to death, and will hand him over to the Gentiles. They'll mock him and spit on him and scourge him and kill him. 3 days later, he'll rise again. Man, he just told one of the most fantastic things this world's ever heard. That God was going to die for the sins of the world, and to give proof, he was going to raise him up again on the third day. Had they been listening to this and really paying attention, they wouldn't have been so scared when he died, would they? They'd have knew he was going to rise again the third day. There's some confusion about that, if you remember. Look at the next verse. Maybe we can figure out why. James and John. That was two of his closest disciples, along with Peter, wasn't it? Those were two of them that got to go up on the Mount of Transfiguration. These were the cream of the crop, if you will. This is three of the best disciples, and here's two of them. Says James and John, the two sons of Zebedee, came up to Yeshua saying, Teacher, we want you to do for us whatever we ask of you. And he said to them, What do you want me to do for you? They said to him, Grant that we may sit one on your right hand and one on your left in your glory. But Yeshua said to them, You do not know what you're asking. Are you able to drink of the cup that I drank, or to be baptized with the baptism which I am baptized? They said to him, We're able. You know why they could say we're able? Because that was good them, and the rest of the disciples was a bad them. Good us, bad them. They've got this inflated opinion of themselves. They're worried about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. They pull Yeshua aside and say, You know, we'll get this settled right now. We'll just cut the others out. We'll make a move, and we'll be the greatest. among the disciples. We're getting to make this decision right now. But verse 39 says, they said to him, we are able, and Yeshua said to them, the cup that I drink, you shall drink. And you shall be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized. But to sit on my right hand or on my left, this is not mine to give, but it is for those for whom it has been prepared. There's a place prepared. And guess what? God's going to give it to the one that deserves it, not to the one that just wants to be the greatest. You know who's going to give it to? The servant. Look what he said in verse 41. Hearing this, the ten began to feel indignant with James and John. Why? Because they thought they were the good us, and James and John was the bad them. That's not the society that God wants. They've got a ways to go. Though I'm telling you, we've got a ways to go. That still exists in us today. When Yeshua asked this question over in the book of Mark, and I won't turn there to read it, the disciples, when Yeshua told them that one was going to betray him, the disciples, everyone said, Lord, is it I? And then it said Judas, who was betraying him, asked, Lord, is it I? Is it possible that Judas didn't even realize what he was doing? He didn't realize that he was betraying Yeshua, because really Judas was just trying to get, he'd been stealing from the bag so he'd have the most money. I mean, that's our society, that's the mark of being the greatest, isn't it? That's where our society keeps the golden rule. Whoever's got the gold makes the rule. It's the way we live, isn't it? Folks, the society that Yeshua is coming back to set up is the one that he wants. It's going to be that. The amazing thing is that we can't see within ourselves, just like Judas, the things that we do wrong. Why don't we want a society in where people are the same? Now, it's amazing that our New Covenant brethren have got this teaching in their denominational teaching that when we get to the kingdom, everybody's going to be the same. We're going to get all the same reward. That's not true. But every one of those denominations that teach that turn around and said, oh no, we're the greatest. We're the best. Don't lie, Messianics do it too. I mean, you know of one right now. Oh, and probably there's many of them that I don't know about. But there's one right now that there's, you know, some trouble in, and just like it's happened in our congregation, and just like it'll happen again, there's people who have left that congregation and are now calling and trying to get the rest of the congregation to leave because they want to be the leader. They want to be the congregational leaders. You know why? They don't realize that they want to produce a society that says, we're going to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. We're going to get it our way. It doesn't matter what God wants. As a matter of fact, it's so bad. Turn with me to 1 Kings chapter number 21. I'm going to give you an example of it. You did read, if you read the Torah portion today, that they were not allowed to sell their land forever. It had to revert back. Remember, they, if it was a lot of years, they could get a lot bigger price for it, but in Jubilee year, it had to go back to them. If it was a few years, they didn't get as much, but still in Jubilee year, it goes back to them. See, that's the way God was going to keep society from classism. I don't know, most of us have probably suffered that all of our life. We come from lower middle class, upper middle class, whatever you want. Most people say, I come from no class. I don't care. I'm not trying to fit in any class. I never have. You know, one of the greatest profound statements I believe that's ever been made, and I talked to my wife about this today, and I remember church people mocking that man. You remember Rodney King? When those cops just beat him unmercifully, and he said, why can't we just all get along? Christians made fun of him. That's one of the greatest statements in the world. Why can't we all get along? Because this society believes that it's okay. I heard church people say that it was okay for them cops to do him that way. It's not. Let me tell you something, brothers and sisters. There's a lot of cops going to do a lot of us that way in the last days. You can count on it. You're going to be persecuted. It's not right. In chapter 21 of the book of 1 Kings, it says in verse 1, "Now it came about after these things that Naboth the Jezreelite had a vineyard, which was in Jezreel beside the place of Ahab, king of Samaria." Now how did Naboth get a vineyard in Jezreel? It was his inheritance. God had given it to him. Ahab is the king of Israel, the northern kingdom. Of course, he's married a foreigner, a woman by the name of Jezebel. And he's supposed to be following this same God that gave him the land, right? He claims to be. It says in verse 2, "Ahab spoke to Naboth, saying, 'Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it's close beside my house.'" I believe a better translation there than what the New American Standard got is really just a spice garden. Now, it's Naboth's vineyard. It's probably his whole living. And the king comes by and he says, "You know, I'd like to have your vineyard. I'd like to have me a spice garden because it's close to the house, you know, and I'd like to have it." Is Ahab even considering the law that God says that it could never be sold? No. He just wants it. He's the king. I mean, he's in a higher class than Naboth, right? So he says, "Give me your vineyard that I may have it for a vegetable garden, because it is close beside my house, and I'll give you a better vineyard than it in its place if you like. And I'll give you the price of it in money." But Naboth said to Ahab, "The Lord forbid me that I should give you the inheritance of my fathers." Naboth didn't say anything mean here, did he? He just says, "No, the Lord forbids that." You know, the covenant that we made with God said that he would give us whatever land he chose to give us, and we'd keep that, and you know, if we got in debt, we could sell the sabbatical years, but on the 50th year it would come back. But he said, "No, Ahab, I can't go against what God says." Well, see, everybody in society don't live like God says, right? Ahab don't. Verse 4, it says, "So Ahab came to his house, sullen and vexed because of the word which Naboth the Jezreelite had spoken to him. For he said, 'I'll not give you the inheritance of my fathers.' And he lay down on his bed and turned away his face and ate no food." You know what that means, don't you? He pouted. He come and he stuck his lip out and he pouted. Well, verse 5 says, "But Jezebel, his wife, came to him and said to him, 'How is it that your spirit is so sullen that you're not eating food?' And so he said to her, 'Because I spoke to Naboth the Jezreelite, and he said to me, and said to him, give me your vineyard for money, or else, if it pleases you, I'll give you a vineyard in his place.' But he said, 'I'll not give you my vineyard.' Jezebel, his wife, said to him, 'Do you now reign over Israel? Are you not in a much higher class than Naboth is? I mean, are you not the one in charge?'" Boy, God wants a society like that, don't he? I mean, folk going to be real good to each other. Did you notice that everything in the Torah portion today, God said so that we wouldn't mistreat each other? Everything that sabbatical year and jubilee year taught was so that we wouldn't mistreat each other. If we lived in that society, we wouldn't mistreat each other. But if we live in a society where there's classism and people think they're better than other people or smarter than other people or prettier than other people, they think they can tell them what to do. You remember right before Yeshua dies that woman come with the alabaster box of ointment and broke it and anointed Yeshua? All the disciples jumped on her. They said, "That's just a big waste. Why is it not sold and given to the poor?" And Yeshua said, "Leave her alone." To start with, it was hers. What right did they think they had to tell her what to do with it? She was serving a good purpose with it. But see, the disciples, the ones that were the very closest to him, really didn't understand the society that he wanted. They just wanted a position. They wanted to be the greatest in the kingdom. Jezebel has come and said, "Now, you know, you don't have to do this. You're the king." Look at verse 7. Jezebel's wife said to him, "Do you now reign over Israel? Arise, eat bread, and let your heart be joyful. I will give you the vineyard of Naboth the Jezreelite." So she wrote letters in Ahab's name and sealed them with his seal and sent letters to the elders and to the nobles who were living with Naboth in his city. Now she wrote in the letter, saying, proclaim a fast, and seat Naboth at the head of the people, and seat two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, you curse God and the king. Sound like a familiar story? They hired him a couple of liars. Listen, this is Jezebel writing in the king's name. Do you not recognize that Jezebel knows what the Torah says about having two witnesses? And she's trying to twist the word of God to get accomplished what she wants, so Ahab can quit pouting and have what he wants. Verse 10 says, and seek two worthless men before him, and let them testify against him, saying, you curse God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death. So the men of his city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them. Now wait a minute. Is this religious leader selling a man out to death just because the king said so? Is this people that are living in a society that God wants, that would do another human being this way? Verse 11 again says, the men of the city, the elders and the nobles who lived in his city, did as Jezebel had sent word to them, just as it was written in the letters which they had sent them. They proclaimed the fast and seated Naboth at the head of the people. Then the two worthless men came in and sat before him, and the worthless men testified against him, even against Naboth, before the people, saying, Naboth cursed God and the king. So they took him outside the city and stoned him to death with stones, and they sent word to Jezebel, saying, Naboth has been stoned and is dead. When Jezebel heard that Naboth had been stoned and was dead, Jezebel said to Ahab, hey, you can have your little vineyard. You can have your little spice garden. You can have what you want. We twist it around. You know what God says, and I know what God says, but we're going to have it our way. Folks, that's the society we live in today. And the problem is, it's the religious society. It's people that know God but will not glorify Him as God, as making choices to live that way in His kingdom. Folks, the kingdom of God is within you. It's not something that's way out there waiting for us. God says we need to start doing this now. I'm going to one last place. I apologize for not going as much as I want to this tonight. The pain's getting a little bad. Go with me to the book of Daniel. Book of Daniel, chapter number 9. Now, I know that this Torah portion teaches us that that's the society that God wants. And He believes that obeying Him will produce that, right? What did He say in Isaiah 46? That He would accomplish what He said. So He's going to have a society like that, whether you like it or not. The kingdom that Yeshua is coming to set up is going to have people in it that's not interested in being the greatest in the kingdom of heaven, but that's interested in being a bondservant to Him. Problem is, we don't act like it. I want you to hold your place in Daniel now, chapter 9. Turn with me to Matthew chapter 6. Let's put this together. Matthew, the 6th chapter. Now, I vaguely tried to tell you what a Gentile is. It's somebody that's without God, without the Messiah, without hope. That's Ephesians chapter 2. And Paul said, you used to be Gentiles. You're former Gentiles. The Jubilee is for former Gentiles to learn how to live in the kingdom of God. In Matthew chapter 6, let me start in verse 16. He says, whenever you fast, do not put on a gloomy face as the hypocrites do. For they neglect their appearance so that they will be noticed by men when they're fasting. You know, it was very popular in Yeshua's day. But being a hypocrite and trying to get the approval of the men didn't produce a society that was good. It produced a society that would kill Yeshua, didn't it? That betrayed him. He goes on to say, truly I say to you, they have their reward in full. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, so that your fasting will not be noticed by men, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees what is done in secret will reward you. Do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth or rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. Listen, this is very interesting. This is very deep right here, what Yeshua is about to say. The eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. You know, the only way that this spiritual thing that he's speaking about can be true is if he makes the scales fall off your eyes. Every one of us. That we're not blinded. You can be as religious as you can be. The religious leaders of Yeshua's day were blind as they could be. And yet they were religious leaders. Yeshua's saying, the eye is the lamp of the body. So then, if your eye is clear, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light that is in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No one can serve two masters, for either he'll hate the one and love the other, or he'll be devoted to one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money and wealth. But our Babylonian society says we can. Or we found out we couldn't buy happiness with money, so now we're doing it with credit cards. And it ain't working. We're a miserable generation. The more we get, the more miserable we are. Because it's not the society that God wants. God wants a society in where we trust Him and love each other. I believe the worst thing about a congregation getting older is we lose a love for each other. We really don't have the love that we need. Because that's what's important to God. You know, trusting Him and caring about others is, it's the only thing important. See, I know this. I've been told before, and when I had cancer, that I was going to die. Twice in one day. Guess what you realize when they tell you you're going to die? That there's only two things in this world important: God and other people. You may not believe that you get there, but I'm telling you, I've been there. I know what it's like. Heard a professor on the news the other day. He's dying with pancreatic cancer. He addressed the student body of the college that he's a professor at and told them the same thing. He said, things don't mean nothing. He has no way of getting better. He said his students, his family, and God is all that meant anything to him now. Folks, it's going to be that way in the wilderness too. Look what Yeshua says in verse 25. For this reason I say to you, do not be worried about your life as to what you will eat or what you will drink, or for your body as to what you will put on. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothing? Look at the birds of the air, that they do not sow nor reap nor gather into barns. Wait a minute, isn't that exactly the same thing he asked us to do on sabbatical year? To not reap and to gather into barns and just trust him? Well, he's having to tell his disciples, he's having to teach them this. They should have known that. We should know that. And yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not worth much more than they? And who of you, by being worried, can add a single hour to his life? And why are you worried about clothing? Observe how the lilies of the field grow. They do not toil, nor do they spin. Yet I say to you that not even Solomon in all of his glory clothed himself like one of these. But if God so clothed the grass of the field, which is alive today and tomorrow is thrown into the furnace, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Do not worry then, saying, what will we eat, or what will we drink, or what will we wear for clothing? For the Gentiles eagerly seek all those things. But see, if you're saved, you're a formal Gentile. You're not a Gentile anymore. But he said, if that's all you think about, because you're going to be the greatest, you're thinking like a Gentile. You're thinking like somebody that don't have God, don't have any hope, don't have the Messiah. For the Gentiles eagerly seek all these things, for your heavenly Father knows what you need, that you need all these things, but seek first his kingdom and his righteousness, and all these things will be added to you. Does that not say the same thing that his society would be if we followed what he said? But see, mankind has always chose not to follow what he said. Our forefathers done that. They didn't keep the sabbatical year. They didn't keep it for guess how long? 490 years. Didn't keep it. Guess how many sabbatical years they owed God? 70. God put them in captivity in Babylon for 70 years. Remember? So the land can have its rest. God said, you can do what you want to. I'm going to have a society that will obey me. That will be what I want it to be. And he said, after I punish you, if you don't obey them, then I'm going to punish you seven times more. That's why we need to think about the last generation. Because that punishment's about up. Look with me in verse 1. Daniel chapter 9. In the first year of Darius, the son of Ahasuerus, of the Median descent, who was made king over the kingdom of the Chaldeans. Why does Scripture choose to tell us what particular year that this King Darius, the son of Ahasuerus? Because it tells us how old Daniel is. That's all that's really important about it. Daniel was approximately 13 years old when he was taken captive into Babylon, along with the rest of the Jews. And it's been 70 years. He's now about 83 years old. Look what he says now in verse 2. In the first year of his reign, I, Daniel, observed in the books the number of years which was revealed as the word of the Lord to Jeremiah the prophet from the completion of the desolation of Jerusalem, namely 70 years. And Daniel's 83 years old. And don't you think he was a good godly man? When he said books here, he's not only talking about the book of Jeremiah, I'll give you the rest of the references later, but he was especially talking about Jeremiah, in that he said that they would be in captivity 70 years. I know he read the scriptures from the time he was a boy, but he's 83 years old now. And you know that for the first time, he realized that the captivity was only going to last 70 years. That's what he's telling us. First time in his life. How many times have you read Scripture and all of a sudden one day, God just opened up something. There it was. Never saw it before. Well, God had kept Daniel from seeing the punishment was going to last 70 years for the Jews all these years. But after the 70 years had been completed, God let him see it. Verse 3, he says, so I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting and sackcloth and ashes. Wait a minute. He just figured out in Scripture that time's up. Why go to praying in sackcloth and ashes? It's party time. Honey, captivity's over. We're going home. Why does Daniel pray the prayer that he's about to pray? Look what he says. Verse 3. So I gave my attention to the Lord God to seek him by prayer and supplication with fasting, sackcloth, and ashes. I prayed to the Lord my God and confessed and said, alas, O Lord, the great and awesome God who keeps his covenant and loving kindness for those who love him and keep his commandments. We've sinned, committed iniquity, acted wickedly and rebelled, even turning aside from your commandments and ordinances. Moreover, we've not listened to your servants, the prophets who spoke in your name, to our kings, our princes, our fathers, and all the people of the land. Righteousness belongs to you, O Lord, but to us open shame as it is this day. To the men of Judah, the inhabitants of Jerusalem, and all Israel, those who are nearby and those who are far away, in all the countries. Did you realize it? That Daniel just told you about you in the last generation? He wasn't talking about just the Jews who got taken captive in Babylon. He was also talking about Israel that had been carried up into all the nations. He was repenting for them. Why? Time's up. Punishment's over. Why pray about it now? Because Daniel also knew what Leviticus chapter 26 said. He knew that after you had been punished and you still refused to obey, that you'd be punished seven times more. Daniel knew that they hadn't repented of not keeping the sabbatical year and they was going to go back to the land. They wasn't going to keep it again. They weren't going to have a society like God wanted. They was going to have a society like they wanted so they could be the greatest in the kingdom there. You can't be the richest. You can't be the smartest. You can't be nothing unless you create another society that's opposite what God's is. Because the society that God's going to put us in is a society where we look to each other, glorify Him, and love each other. And God says, that's the society I'm going to have. You know, my wife said it ought to scare us to death when we think about the fact that God is going to punish us 7 times if we don't repent after He's already punished us. But you know what ought to scare us even more? It ought to scare us that in His grace and mercy He has shown us Torah and we've chosen not to follow it. Oh, we can talk about it. We can be hypocritical about it. But we don't follow it. You say, oh, now bless God, just as long as I keep them feast days and do the outward things, I'm okay. No, God said He wants you. See, He's trying to use those things to produce in you a man and a woman that loves God and loves his neighbor as himself. You know what really ought to scare us? We're not ready for Him to come. And we're the last generation in which He is going to come. We ought to be like Daniel. We ought to be on our knees praying, saying, God, we've sinned. We're guilty. We're no different than the disciples. Do you know what motivated the disciples? Their desire to be the greatest or to have a society that God didn't want. That's exactly why they want to be the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. God don't want a society like that. He wants a society in which we love each other and that we want to be the same. Well, I know God's going to reward us on different levels. I understand that. I know there's some that's going to be the bride and some are not. But He wants us to treat each other right. But somehow we think there's this bad them and good us. When I go to examining myself real close, I'm like Daniel. It just took me all these years, but I'm realizing I'm not ready for Him to come. I need to do some praying. I need to do some repenting. Would you ask yourself as you read the Torah portion this week, does that speak to you? Is that a society that you want? Or have we come to the place to where our society, not only are we guilty of the same things, but we have pleasure in them that does those things? We almost act like it's funny for somebody to be homosexual today, that that's just fine. Oh, they can't help themselves. They've got ADD. No, they made a choice not to obey God. And it's produced a society that God's not going to help. God's going to change the society. But thank God this great God wants us to gives us a chance to be in it. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, tonight we thank You so much for this Torah portion. And I realize, Lord, that I have not in any way edified Your people in showing them the specifics. And I pray, Father, that the Holy Spirit this week would cause us to look at these last two portions in Leviticus and see how important that those instructions to the priesthood really was. You've shown us many things about ourselves in the book of Leviticus this year, Lord. You've shown us Your principles. And just like our forefathers, we're about to enter into a great and terrible wilderness. We pray, Father, that we enter into that wilderness with a full understanding of those instructions. And that because we so love You, that we'll follow them to the letter. Because we're doing it from the heart. Because we love You and we love our neighbors. We ask You, Heavenly Father, to not let us be like Judas in the very last moment, wondering why we were betraying You. Is it us? Lord, if it's us, show us. If it's me, Lord, show me. That I might change, that I might repent. Help us to understand, Lord, if we're not ready, the punishment's going to be horrible this time. I pray, Father, for each one that's under the sound of our voice tonight, that they hear from the Holy Spirit and they act accordingly, if we ask it in Yeshua's name and for His sake. Amen. Amen. Folks, we'll see everybody Tuesday night. We're still looking forward to the book of Acts. We apologize for not getting to come last week, but Our dear sister Elizabeth lost her sister in death, and we couldn't make it last Tuesday, and several people come by that we apologize for it, that we couldn't get a hold of everybody, some that don't normally come, even a visitor, but hopefully we'll get back to the book of Acts this Tuesday. So God bless you.